Now, the sermons this week and next are, I wouldn't say based around this, they're sort of based around this book. They're inspired by this book. That might do it. The first sermon today by the first half of the book, roughly, and the sermon next week by the second half. I'd commend it to you. It's all of £1.99, whether you get it on Kindle or whether you buy it as a softback like this. May have some postage to pay on top of that. It's not the last word on prayer. If you want a proper view of the whole of what prayer is about, you need to look at one of the great books on prayer, which are probably three times that thick at least. But this book is handy. It's useful. And I would say that for me, it was an encouragement to pray. It has made me more concerned about my prayer life, but also happier about my prayer life. And I think I have prayed more since reading it. So there you are, by way of commendation. Do get a copy. It's Enjoy Your Prayer Life by Michael Reeves. So, prayer. Do you want the good news or the bad news? Well, actually, it doesn't matter because I've got two pieces of news for you, and they're both good and bad, both of them. So, here's the first piece of good and bad news. Naturally, we're all rubbish at prayer. Now, on the surface, that might sound like bad news. But think about it. If naturally we're all rubbish at something, then it's hardly surprising, is it, when we find it difficult? And of course, you do, because you are naturally useless at it. So let's just be aware where we're starting from. The second bit of bad and good news is this. You aren't going to get any better at praying simply by trying harder. You can't simply do it by trying harder. You know, surely everyone in this room has tried harder to pray. Does it last? Maybe it has for you. I don't know. But trying harder may make you say your prayers more, but will it really make you enter into prayer and what it really is? You see, you can't get better at praying simply by trying harder any more than you can get more faith by trying harder to believe. Think about it. If I have a colleague at work, and he is, not just because other people have told me, but because I have seen with my own eyes, he is dishonest, unreliable, and lazy. It doesn't matter how hard I try to believe that he is a hard-working man of integrity, I will never believe that however hard I try. Because it isn't true, and I know it. I can try hard to have faith in this man, and if I succeed, I'm simply believing a lie. Trying hard to have faith, trying hard to believe something, makes no difference. You can't just try harder to believe. There's only one thing that will give me faith in my colleague, and that is when I see him acting honestly, dependably, and working hard. And the more I see it, the more I will believe it. I won't have to try hard to believe. I simply look at what's there, I see, and I believe. That's how faith works. Trying to get faith by believing harder is actually nonsense. It doesn't work. Trying to be better at prayer by trying harder, actually that doesn't work either. You aren't going to get any better at praying simply by trying harder. And you know what? This too sounds like bad news on the surface, but it's good news too. Because it means that I'm not going to end this sermon or the next one by saying, and so, brothers and sisters, you've just got to try harder. And you're probably glad about that. I'm glad about that. It is good news, as we'll see. But why did I bother to use faith as an example earlier? The reason is simple. When you have faith, you pray. Faith results in prayer. I think we can go as far as saying this. If you know, shall we say, a great man of faith who doesn't pray, then I'm afraid he's not a great man of faith. I think you think about that. You think, yeah, that, do you know, that has to be true, doesn't it? If there is a great man of faith who doesn't pray, he can't actually be a great man of faith. John Calvin, in his most famous work, Institutes of the Christian Religion, put it like this. And this is, we've just got to the title, by the way. The chief exercise of faith. He described prayer as the chief exercise of faith. If we have faith, then the chief thing we will do is to pray. In other words, if we have faith, then the thing we will do most often, most significantly, maybe sometimes, even most willingly, is to pray. Prayer is the chief way, then, that we exercise our faith. But does this actually make sense? You see, in human terms, it sort of seems like the exact opposite of what you'd expect. Let me explain. If you've perfect faith about something, if you know something for certain, why bother to pray? Suppose that God revealed to me with a flash of lightning and 60-meter-high words emblazoned across the sky, you are going to have a new pastor by the end of August. We'd all look shocked. Surely I'd stop praying, wouldn't I? What's the point? I mean, God has decided what he's going to do, so why would I keep praying about it? If I believe God, apparently, according to Calvin, it's going to cause me to pray, not stop me from praying. Let me answer this in two ways. Firstly, from human experience. I'm not going to fully answer the question about why we would continue to pray, but think of this. Suppose your favourite auntie, or should we say my favourite auntie, phoned me and she said, Phil, we've got to know each other really well over the last few years. And I want to treat you. I want to treat you to a holiday for you and your extended family. There's going to be sailing, golf, fishing, a sauna, spa treatments, water slides. I'll just try to think of all the things that we might like between us. There you are. They're all going to be there, and fabulous food and drink. And it's all booked for you and paid for, and you're going in 2 months' time. Am I suddenly going to stop talking to my favourite auntie? Am I going to avoid the subject of this holiday when we meet or chat on the phone? Of course not. I'm going to be talking to her about it all the time. I'm so delighted by what she has done for me and what she is going to do for me that it will be the one thing we're guaranteed to talk about every time we speak together. Surely. Now, that is not the full answer to this, but think about it. If something delights you and thrills you, and you're full of it, and you're talking to the person who's given it to you or who's planning it for you, of course you talk about it to them. Of course you do. The question is this: if you have perfect faith, and you are completely confident in what God is doing, why keep praying about it? Well, you certainly want to keep talking to him about it. Turn to Daniel chapter 9, that passage that Helen read. Sorry we didn't read the whole prayer, but you got the flavour of it. And I really just want to look at the verses 2 and 3 at the moment. So have a look at verse 2. In the first year of his reign, can we have a page number again from somebody? What page number? 894. Okay. Oh, yeah, 894, thank you. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So let's be clear what's happening here. Daniel has read the scriptures. He believes these to be holy writings, the word of the Lord written down. And the word of the Lord is clear. And Daniel has understood it. The desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. The punishment of God on his special city would be over after 70 years. And later in Jeremiah's prophecy, there's the promise of restoration of Israel. Now, how sure is Daniel that God will keep his word? 100%. Totally, completely sure. Daniel is a man of faith. Look at his life. Look at his prayer life. A man of real faith. Here is a man who would have no doubt whatsoever that God's judgment on Jerusalem would last 70 years and that Israel would be restored. So, what does Daniel do? He just sits back and waits for it to happen, looking forward to it, yeah? Look at verse 3. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, in sackcloth and ashes. He doesn't sit back by any means. When he understands the revealed word of God and what God is going to do, it causes him to pray because he believes what God is going to do. Daniel is a man of faith. When he hears the totally trustworthy word of the Lord, he prays, and he prays with all his heart. He prays because he loves his Lord. He prays because he loves and cares about the honor of God and the well-being of his brothers and sisters. He prays because he knows that neither he nor his people are worthy of God's kindness. He prays because he wants to see God's will being done. And that's why it's so important that Scripture inspires our prayer. The unchangeable, perfect word of God revealed to us should be the inspiration for us to pray. And when we pray, as Don reminded us so many times, we should be praying in line with Scripture. But there's another aspect of prayer and faith that we need to think about. When we are in desperate need, we pray. And I think that's the experience of many of us, isn't it? When we are desperate, when we are in desperate need, we pray. And you've heard it 1,000 times. I'm going to misquote it slightly, but there are no atheists in the trenches. I think the original quote is there are no atheists in foxholes, but that was what was meant. When you are up against it, and it's beyond you to survive, they know they can't help themselves, and they look to, or hope for at least, a higher power to help them. Their faith in themselves has evaporated, and so they look elsewhere for a source of strength. And one of the great problems with modern society, and it has seeped into the church, and it continues to do so, is that nobody sees any need to trust God. Man has become increasingly self-reliant. People either trust themselves, and if that fails, then they trust some other man-made security. Maybe money, maybe science, social services, the NHS. It's only perhaps when death looms very close that people look to God, because all the other objects of their faith are no longer able to help. You see, when we are desperate, we pray. And that's not a bad thing. Look how many people came to God on earth, came to Jesus, begging him to help them when nothing else could help. When every other source of faith, or of their faith, or some of them might have given them hope, had evaporated. They go, Jesus, he is the one who may be able to help me, who can help me. And look at how many people were blessed when they came to Jesus in that way, in desperation. If only we could see how needy and desperate we are, Surely that would be dynamite to our prayer lives. When we are desperate, our faith may well become stronger. But do you know what? When we are successful, our faith may very well be undermined. So when something goes well in church life, we like to celebrate it, don't we? And of course we pray and give thanks for the successes. We thank God for using us and others in his service to bring about our success. But now we are in dangerous territory if we do this. And Jesus warns us specifically about this. You see, when he sends out the 72 followers on an evangelistic campaign, call that, if I think that's what it is, and call it that, they come back full of joy. Now, this is I'm going to turn to Luke 10. By all means, turn with me. It's just a few pages after 10:32, of course. But we'll come back to that in a moment. But Luke 10 says this. Just listen, maybe, as I read these words to you. So they've come back, and they are absolutely full of what has happened. This is verse 17 of chapter 10. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. How exciting. That's something to rejoice in, isn't it? Apparently not. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What a strange command from Jesus. Do not rejoice in what you have been able to do in my name. How strange. I think Jesus has just killed the post-campaign prayer meeting. Why would he say this? You see, if in desperation we call out in faith, then in success we're prompted to praise ourselves and even trust ourselves. And after success, we're in danger of weakening our faith and trusting ourselves instead of trusting God. So how should we pray after our successes? How should we pray when things are going well? Rejoice that your name are written in heaven. Thank you for saving me, we say. Thank you that you chose me before the world began. Praise you that you did this when I could do nothing for myself. We don't look at the changing scenes of life and say, it's been good, thank you, thank you that I've been. We say, thank you that I'm saved. Thank you that you've done this when I was helpless and hopeless to do anything for myself, so that our faith remains strong in God and not in our successes. In our prayers, we must keep coming back to the great truths of salvation. We've tried to reflect this in our prayer meetings, and we must continue to do so. But I want us to look at one more thing. Jesus was the man with perfect faith. I mean, did he ever doubt God or the power of the Spirit? Of course not. But he models for us another very important aspect of faith. And now turn to that other reading on page 10, 1032. And we're just going to look at verses 15 and 16. Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that the crowds of people came near him. Came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. See, it was a time of great popular success for Jesus, and things would appear on the surface to be going very well. A time perhaps to sit back and enjoy it while it lasts, maybe. But Jesus goes often to lonely places to pray. Now, he doesn't need to go and thank God for his salvation. He's not in that position like you and me. There is, of course, a temptation for Jesus at this time. A temptation which is the same as one of his temptations in the wilderness from a year or so back. The temptation is very straightforward. Look, make a name for yourself in front of these people and enjoy the glory without the suffering. So this is a temptation at this time. And yes, we certainly need to be talking to God when we are tempted. Take note, this is a point worth remembering and taking away. Not that I needed to tell you this. But if you are feeling tempted at that moment, now, pray. Don't wait to talk about it to God later. Talk about it now. God, I'm really tempted. I'm getting really angry with this person in a way I shouldn't. So tempted by what I'm seeing in front of me, or whatever. Certainly do that. But do you know, this is not what motivates Jesus to pray often and alone. I think the answer is even simpler and even more obvious. Jesus wants to spend time alone with the one he loves. He wants to spend time alone with the one he loves. After a long day, hard work, happy crowds, but crowds with mixed motives, no doubt. And Luke records this for us. They wanted to hear him. They also wanted to watch the magic show. And then there's the inevitable moving on towards his death that Jesus knows about. What does Jesus want with all these mixed feelings and the tiredness and the busyness? Jesus wants to spend time alone with the one he loves. Of course he does. I mean, after a hard day at work and a whole jamboree of emotions and feelings and tiredness and all the rest of it, where do we want to be? We want to be with the ones we love. We want to be with the mates who don't judge us. Or a close family member, maybe. An understanding brother in Christ. And God is all of those things to us. The friend who chooses not to judge us. God knows all about us, more than our mates do. But he chooses not to judge us. He's the Father who loves us dearly and compassionately. And loves to spend time, us to spend time with him. He's the strong brother who walks with us. Of course, we should want to spend time in his presence. Naturally, we're all rubbish at prayer. We're rubbish because we don't have faith. As we, before we're saved, it is faith, not lack of it, that causes us to call out in prayer. And we don't have faith because we don't know God. And no amount of trying hard to believe will produce faith. Without God's intervention, we would be unable to change. But, praise God, we've not been left in our natural state. We do know God through Jesus. We can read the word of the Lord, just like Daniel. And the Holy Spirit convinces us that it is the truth. And the more we know him, the greater our faith becomes and the greater our love becomes. Daniel knew God. And he heard the word of the Lord and he believed it. He knew the plans of God, so he prayed with all his heart. And Jesus often went to lonely places to pray because he wanted to be with the one he loved. We sang a little earlier about our desire to pray and its feebleness. And if you are concerned about your desire to pray, then you also need to be concerned about the state of your faith and love for God. And if you feel desperate, good. You're not far from a healthy prayer life. It's when we are desperate that we see our weaknesses, our inadequacy. And when we see our weaknesses, we simply have to depend on God. And that is what faith is all about. And that is when we call out to God in prayer. Let us pray joyfully when things are going well, but let's be careful how we pray at these times, rejoicing in our salvation and not giving the devil an opportunity to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory, or to make us do that. Next week, we're going to be looking at the privileges of prayer, partaking in the conversation of the Godhead. But for now, let us learn to delight in God, to love him and trust him. And the more we know the triune God, Father, Saviour and Friend, the simpler and more normal prayer will become, and the less it will concern us.